Have you ever watched a movie and have someone join you in the middle of it? Someone who's never seen the movie before? It can be a little frustrating, right? The constant questions like, who's she? Or why is that guy doing that? Or how do they get up there? All these questions, because you haven't seen the beginning of the movie, you have no idea what's going on. Or maybe you have seen the Desolation of Smaug. My daughter recently saw it. She didn't see the first movie, and she has no idea the storyline, and so she had no idea what was going on. Why is there a dragon in this mountain? And why are these dwarves mad at the dragon and want to go beat up the dragon and take the mountain? What's the whole point? And who's the guy with a fork for an arm? Of course, if you read the book, you're wondering the same thing. But if you don't get the beginning of the story, the end of the story generally is not going to make much sense. You see, you have to have the background to the story. Little details that happen in the beginning will become very important details later on. It might explain why the main character is the way she is, or how they got to where they are, and what the backstory is. You have to have that in order to understand the end of the story. Well, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. If you want to understand the rest of the Bible, the other 65 books of the Bible, you must first understand what is happening in the book of Genesis. Everything else in the rest of the Bible builds on what is revealed in these opening chapters of the Bible. You know, the Bible is the written record of the revelation of Jesus, which means the whole thing is ultimately about Him. It is ultimately revealing Jesus. And yet the story of Jesus will make little sense apart from the foundation that we have in Genesis. We see the main characters are introduced. We see the main plot of the Bible is introduced. All in the first three chapters of Genesis. We see the purpose for which God created the world. The world is created to reflect His glory, to reveal how great our God is. We see that in the opening chapter of the Bible. We also see God's purpose for the people. They are to be His image bearers. They are to reflect His glory in this world. They are part of the main characters. We also see another main character, the serpent, the enemy of God. He shows up on the scene. And of course, God Himself is there. We see the plot of this story is, even though God created them to reflect His glory, this man and this first woman, they rebel against God and they do what God told them not to do. And because of that, God makes a promise to undo all that they did, to undo all of the death and the destruction that was unleashed by this first man and this first woman because of their rebellion. God makes a promise to the woman, and this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He says, one day you're going to have an offspring who is going to defeat the enemy of God, who's going to destroy this sin and this death and this destruction that you have unleashed on this world. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of this story. If you want to understand the rest of the Bible, you have to understand what's happening in the book of Genesis. Now, the danger is to approach Scripture from a different perspective, something treated as something other than the revelation of who God is. We have to be careful. Not all Scripture is Christocentric. That means not every story in the Bible is actually about Jesus. It's going to sound funny based on all that we've done over the last 2.5 years. Rather, Scripture is Christotelic. It comes from the word telos, which means the end. The end of all Scripture is the revelation of Jesus. Not every story is about Jesus, but everything in the Bible is meant to point us to Jesus. It is the revelation of who Jesus is, even if Jesus isn't the main character in the story. Ultimately, the story reveals something about this great God and Savior we have. That's why Paul could write this to the Corinthians. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was a preacher. And he says the only thing he preached about is Jesus and Him crucified. Now, when Paul preached, he didn't say, "Hey, turn with me to my letter to the Romans, chapter 3. That's not how he preached. He preached the Scriptures that he had, which we know of as the Old Testament. So when Paul preached Jesus, he was preaching these Old Testament stories that we've been going through in Genesis. That's why when you read Romans, he makes a big deal out of a guy named Adam, another guy named Abraham. Both are found in Genesis. It's that foundational to everything else. Even though these stories aren't necessarily about Jesus, they're about Adam, they're about Abraham, they are nonetheless Christotelic. they reveal something about Jesus. So when we approach the Old Testament scriptures, we need to be careful that we don't approach them as a moral lesson for us. The book of Genesis was not given to reveal to us how we ought to live. There are lots of ethical principles in Scripture, but Scripture was not given as an ethical guide for us. Scripture was given as a means of revealing Jesus. So our temptation in our story today is to find a hero. We want to look to Abraham and see Abram as this great example of how we ought to live. But is that why we have the story? Is that what the author of Genesis is intending to reveal to us? Well, let's take a look at it and see what it is that the author really has for us. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Should be easy to find. If you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, it's page number 9. Let's begin reading in verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It would be really easy to say, look, Abram here is very kind and generous. He's sacrificial. Lot is selfish and self-centered. So, boys and girls, let's be like Abram and let's not be like Lot. But is that the point? Is that what the author is trying to communicate to us through this? Abram's this hero. We should emulate this hero. Well, the author begins by reminding us that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Now, we've been away from Genesis for a few weeks, so let's provide some of the context here. If you recall, there was a man named Abram who was an idolater. He worshipped idols, things made out of clay or carved out of wood or stone. He did not worship the one true God, the creator of everything that has been created. And yet God appeared to Abram while he was worshipping these false idols, and he made a number of promises to this man named Abram. Keeping in mind that these promises aren't based on how good Abram is, they are based on how good God is. Now, in response to what God promises him, Abram obeys God, and he packs up and he moves. God said he would lead him to a place that he would show him, and ultimately that meant God led him to Canaan. And while he's in Canaan, the first thing he does is he builds an altar, and he begins public worship of this God who is revealing himself to Abram. He began to proclaim this great God to those around him. Talk about radical change. He went from worshiping false idols to becoming a preacher of this one true God. Then there's a famine. Pastor Dan shared that with us a couple weeks ago. There wasn't enough food, so Abram decided to leave the land God showed him, and he went to Egypt. He got the Nile River. It floods on a regular basis. Plenty of fertile land there in Egypt. And so he went to Egypt for a time. Now, he knew his wife was beautiful. He was afraid that, hey, they see you, they're going to want to kill me so they can have you. Comes up with this plan. Why don't you lie, pretend you're my sister, that way they won't kill me. I can stay alive. I mean, after all, God's got to fulfill some promises to me, so, you know, let's help him by lying. Of course, that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh sees his wife and finds out, oh, that's his sister. Well, here, gives a bunch of wealth to Abram for his sister. Takes her into his household, but God says, no, this is not your wife. This is Abram's wife. This woman is married. You cannot have her. Pharaoh is so scared. He's so distraught. He gives Sarai back to Abram. And not only does he give the wife back, he says, look, all the stuff I gave you for her, you can keep that too. I don't want it back. I'm so scared of this God you serve. I don't want him hurting me. Just take it all. Chapter 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Despite Abram's sin, despite his immature, very weak faith, God blesses him. Abram wasn't blessed because, or he wasn't rich because he was such a clever businessman. Abram wasn't rich because he figured out a really elaborate plan to defraud Pharaoh of a bunch of his stuff. Abram was rich because God blessed him. God chose to bless him in spite of his sin. His blessing of Abram is because God is so good, not because Abram is so good. See, God never blesses a man for that man's sake alone. It is always for God's ultimate purpose, which is the revelation of his own glory. Fact is, God wants the nations to understand that his relationship with Abram is a very different relationship. Therefore, Abram is a very different sort of man. God is going to bless Abram regardless of what Abram's really like. And those who will descend from Abram are going to be treated very differently by God. God is going to bless them in a way he's not going to bless any other nations. Because God is revealing how great he is. Those who associate themselves with Abram are free to participate in the blessings of Abram. But only those who are connected to Abram receive these blessings. This is why God blesses Abram with wealth. And with all this wealth that God has given him, we come to verse 3 again. Says he, Abram, journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The author seems to go out of his way to provide the precise geography of where Abram ends up back in the land of Canaan. He left Egypt, but he didn't simply return to Canaan. He could have said he left Egypt and went back to Canaan. He doesn't. He went to the place where he first arrived in Canaan, the first place he set up his tent. You know, the place where he built his first altar. You know, the place between Bethel and Ai. Why is he giving so much detail? Why is there something that he's trying to communicate here? Well, I think in a subtle way, he's saying Abram is not simply back in Canaan. Abram has returned home. And not just home to a physical place. Look what he says. And there, in this very specific place that Abram returns to, there he built an altar. He built the altar and offered sacrifices on it. Abram begins worshiping God back in this place where he was at the very first. It was there that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The first time Abram was in Canaan, the author says he built an altar. Everywhere Abram went in Canaan, he built another altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. That means to call upon the name of the Lord means he is proclaiming this God to everyone. Abram's a missionary. He's a preacher. He's going around and telling everybody about this creator God who created everything. Abram returns home and he begins doing this again. It's interesting that when Abram's faith faltered and he left the land God promised him to go to Egypt, that the author does not mention any of Abram's faith, and he doesn't mention Abram building a single altar in Egypt. Everywhere he went in Canaan, he built an altar. When he goes to Egypt, he doesn't build an altar. Now, is this an oversight on the author's part? Or is he making another point? See, often when we fall away from the Lord and we engage in some sin against him, we want to avoid him. It's much easier to not be in God's presence when we're living in sin, and so we simply avoid it. We come up with all kinds of reasons. Can't go to city group because this is going on. I can't go to, Sunday morning because, I worked late last night. Whatever the excuses. Now, there are legitimate reasons for missing church. Don't hear me say that. But it's easy to try to avoid God when we're living in a way that we know does not honor him. When we're in sin, we tend to avoid him as if that's even possible. Well, the good news for Abram is God is not limited to the land of Canaan. He's not simply God over that very narrow stretch of land. God is God in Egypt too, even if most of the Egyptians don't recognize it. So God intervenes in Egypt to bring Abram back home safely with his wife. So why is it that when Abram gets back home, he immediately engages in public worship? It's because God has brought Abram not simply back to the land. God has brought Abram back to himself. Abram's heart has wandered from God while in Egypt. That's why he's losing faith. That's why he's doubting God can keep him alive when he has a beautiful wife. God is restoring Abram back to himself. You see, the proper response to God's work in our life is to worship him. That's why Abram is calling on the name of the Lord. Not only did God call Abram when Abram was lost in his idolatry back in Ur, but God calls him back out of Egypt to return home to where he belongs. God is working in Abram's life to keep Abram faithful to the one true God. The fact is, God simply won't let Abram stray very far. And we see a very practical outworking of this. God is at work in Abram's heart. He is doing things behind the scenes that maybe even Abram isn't fully aware of. But we see it work itself out in a very practical sort of way. Verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, Lot is Abram's nephew. He was born to Abram's brother who died, and that's part of why Lot decided to go with Abram. He was sort of a father figure for him. But he chose to go with his uncle Abram on this journey. Now, Lot, too, is wealthy. He's not as wealthy as Abram, but he's wealthy. And the problem with wealth back then is it usually meant animals. To be wealthy meant you had lots of sheep and goats and cattle and things, chickens and whatever. Problem with that kind of wealth is you need lots of land to support it. It's expensive to be wealthy. You need lots of grazing land. You can't just go to the local farming fleet and buy cattle feed. They go out and wander around the fields and eat grass, and if there's too many of them, there's not enough grass. And when you have two very wealthy men, you have two massive herds trying and competing for the same stretch of land. Now, since they had so many animals, the problem is there's not enough. And so we begin to see some of this change that's happening in Abram's heart. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. I'm your uncle, you're my nephew, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Now remember, who owns the land? Who owns the deed to the entire earth? The one who created it. It's God's land. It is up to God to give it to whomever he decides. He has chosen to give this land to Abram, which means it is Abram's land. Abram is well within his divine right to tell Lot to pound sand. "Look, we're having problems here. You got not enough room. You got to go home and go somewhere else because I'm staying here. This is my land. I can go wherever I want because this is mine. God has promised it to me." But not only does he have a divine right, which Lot may or may not recognize, the other people may or may not recognize, certainly Canaanites wouldn't have recognized it, but he had a cultural right to choose where he would go. He was the uncle. He was the older one. He was the one in a position of authority. Abram doesn't go with Lot. Lot goes with Abram. Abram can make the decision. And yet he defers to Lot. You've got to remember, this is the same guy who left the land God gave him when a famine came about. This is the same guy who feared for his life, and so he lied about his wife. All out of fear. And yet God is at work in Abram's life. So what does Abram do in this situation? He lets Lot choose. The one who had no right to choose, he gives him the right to choose. Whatever you take, I'll take the opposite. You go that way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go that way. We'll separate so both of us can support our flocks. I mean, imagine you own a really nice home, a big home, massive home. In the basement, you have this really nice studio apartment, like an in-law apartment, right? It's one big room plus a bathroom. It's like, kitchen, bath, kitchen, dining room, bedroom, all in one, and then you have a little private bathroom. It's kind of small, but hey, when, the in-laws come over, it's a place where they can be privately. It has a separate entrance. It's a really nice setup. So imagine you have a friend who needs a place to stay. Say, "Hey, you can stay in my studio apartment in my basement." So you get back on your feet and you find, "Oh, that's great, thank you." But your friend comes over and realizes, it's kind of tight in here. "You mind if I cook in your kitchen?" "Oh, that's fine, you can cook in my kitchen, that's okay. It's just a tiny area, that's fine." But then your friend starts inviting friends over and studio apartment's not enough to have a party. And so all you find yourself doing is bumping into his friends everywhere you go in your house. And you finally say, "Look, this is crazy. I said you could have one tiny space. You choose. You're either taking the studio apartment or you're taking the rest of the house, but I can't keep bumping into you. And your friend's like, dude, I'm taking the master bedroom with a private bath, the big kitchen, the well-equipped kitchen. I want that. You could have the studio apartment. Maybe it's not big enough. Fine, go ahead, put a camper out back if you need some more space. Like, who would do that? You own the place. You can say to your friend, look, man, you got to either stay in your apartment or you got to go elsewhere. But that's exactly what Abram does. He allows Lot, his inferior, he allows Lot to make the choice. And Lot immediately chooses what appears to be the best land. You have to understand what this means for both of them. Wealth is measured back then, not just in silver and gold, but in animals. You can put silver and gold in a box and it's not going to produce more silver and gold, but you put two goats together, they're going to produce more goats. That wealth is going to grow. In order to do that, you need lots of pasture land, because pasture land means healthy animals. Healthy animals means more animals. More animals means more wealth. So when Abram says you can choose the best land, he's saying you can choose the best means of increasing your personal wealth. And I'll take whatever's left over. Abram or Lot chooses the land that is watered like the garden of the Lord, and he left Abram. Verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He settles in the land of Canaan. He allows Lot to have the better pasture land. Why would Abram do this? Remember, this is the guy who left Canaan because of a famine. This is the guy who betrayed his wife because he was afraid. Why would Abram give up the better land? Why would Abram limit his own wealth and allow Lot to increase his wealth? But we begin to see there's a difference now between Lot and Abram, though it may not be readily apparent what the real difference is. In verse 10, the author says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. Now, we've seen this theme in Genesis before, the idea of seeing and then taking, right? Eve saw that the fruit was delicious and good and desirable, and so she takes the fruit. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. They saw that they were beautiful, and so they took for themselves. Lot sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered, so he takes that land for himself. Abram, though, chooses to stay in Canaan. What's going on? What's happening with Abram? Why is he willing to take the less desirable land? It's because God is bringing Abram home. God is restoring Abram to himself. God is actively changing Abram's heart so that he desires different things than he used to desire. You got to remember, though, here, Abram did the same thing Lot did. Lot looked up and he saw the well-watered land, and he chose that land over the land God had promised Abram. When Abram was in Canaan the first time, there was a famine. Abram lifts up his eyes, sees that Egypt is well-watered, and he says, that's where I'm going. God said, Abram, follow me, and I'll take you to a land that I will show you. He shows him Canaan. He gets there, he's like, yeah, this is nice, but sure is greener that way. So Abram packs up and heads out. He's just like Lot. So what happens between him going to Egypt and him allowing Lot to choose the land? See, Lot's decision was based on what he thought was best for himself, rather than on what God told him. You know, it's interesting to note that the text says Lot journeyed east. Seems like an insignificant detail until you realize that every time in Genesis someone is said to be going east, they're moving further away from God. Not that God is in the west, it's not a physical difference, but there's something symbolic in moving east. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they went east. When Cain was sent away from God, he went east. After the flood, when men and women began to rebel against God again, they went east to build the Tower of Babel. When Lot chooses the land for himself, he moves east. Abram chooses to stay in the land where God called him to stay, because that is what God is doing in his heart. God is changing. See, if Lot could see that the Jordan Valley was well watered, so could Abram. If Lot could see the economic benefits of moving to the well watered land, so could Abram. If Lot desired to live near the more prosperous cities in the Jordan Valley, so would Abram. It's good to do business there. The reason animals are wealthy is you could sell them and convert them into silver and gold. You need some money? Sell some goats. The only place you can sell goats are cities where people need meat. Go to the market, go to the butcher shop, say, hey, I got, how much for these goats? If Lot can see the economic benefits, surely Abram could. See, Abram's heart continues to wander just like Lot's heart. The difference is God is actively working in Abram's heart to bring him back again. We have to see that Abram is not the hero of the story. God is the hero. God is the one who appeared to him and rescued him from idolatry. God is the one who finds him in Egypt and rescues him back to his home. God called Abram to stay away from the well-watered Jordan Valley. God is actively working in Abram to keep his heart faithful to the one true God. Brings us to verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Lot leaves Canaan for what he thinks are greener pastures, and then God appears to Abram and advances his promises to Abram still further. When Abram offered Lot his choice of the land, the author says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw what appeared to be the better land and chose that land. Here we have God appearing to Abram and God telling Abram to lift up his eyes. Whatever you see, I will give to you. Lot chose for himself, God chose for Abram. And God expands it, north, south, east, and west. We learn in Romans 4, God's really talking about the whole planet. It's all Abram's. It all belongs to him. There's going to be no more wandering for Abram, no more treks to Egypt, no more straying away from God. God will set the borders of Abram's life. God will set the borders of Abram's heart. God will keep him faithful. He also expands his promise regarding offspring. He says they're going to be like the dust of the earth. You can't count dust. I mean, how many dusts do you have? You can't count it. He said, look, you're going to have so many offspring. Your descendants are going to be so numerous, they're uncountable. How many offspring? I don't know. You can't count them. See, Abram won't just have a son, as we're going to see in a few chapters. He's not just going to have two grandsons, as we'll see soon after that. He's not just going to have 12 great-grandsons. He's going to have so many, you can't put a number to them. This whole place is going to be full of his offspring. These are promises, though, that Abram cannot fulfill on his own. If you recall, Abram's wife is barren. She's incapable of having children. If the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, God must be the one to fulfill them. Abram has to be involved, right? He's not going to wake up one day and discover a baby in a crib. He still has to participate in the process. And yet, if it's going to work, God has to be the one to give her a child so that he could fulfill his promises. God must fulfill them. And one way God is going to fulfill his promises is by keeping Abram faithful. You see, this is what the kindness of God does. It moves us from rebellion against him to faithful obedience to him. In the middle of a complex argument in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Apostle Paul wrote this. This is intriguing to me. He said, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, his forbearance and his patience are his willingness to withhold judgment for a time. The fact is, God hasn't judged us yet. He has been patient and he has offered us great forbearance. In Abram's life, that means when he was in Ur, worshiping false idols, God withheld judgment. God would have been perfectly righteous and just to destroy Abram in Ur for his rebellion by worship of his through him worshiping idols. But he didn't. God would have been perfectly just and right to punish Abram when Abram disobeyed God by leaving the land God showed him and going off to Egypt, but he didn't. God could have judged Abram for lying about his wife, for demonstrating complete lack of faith in God's promises, but God doesn't do that. Instead, God offers kindness to him. He forbears his punishment. He offers great patience to Abram. He also showed Abram this incredible kindness. I mean, the fact that God would appear to a man who was in complete rebellion against him, a man who doesn't worship him, but instead worships something made out of clay. And God says, even though you're doing this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless all those who are associated with you. If anyone speaks a word against you, I'm going to go after them. I'm going to do all these great things. Not because you are so good, Abram, but because I am so good. It's incredible to think that God's kindness is extended to him. Abram deserved the opposite of kindness, and yet he receives kindness from God. Paul says that this kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God offers us kindness in order to lead us to repentance. He wants us to turn from our sin and our rebellion and seek after him. That's what it's, God's kindness is meant to bring about the same response in us that it brought about in Abram. Look at verse 18. In response to this great kindness, Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. He moved south. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram responds to what God is doing in his life by worshiping him. This includes the idea of Abram's faithful obedience. You cannot separate the idea of worship and the idea of service. They're too closely connected. God did what only God could do here. He changed Abram's heart. And then Abram responds by doing what he is able to do, which is to obey God in faith. When Abram wasn't worshiping God, he wasn't obeying God. That's why he was in Egypt. That's why he was lying. And yet when Abram was worshiping God, he was back in the land God told him to be in. He was serving God in this way. And it's all because of this kindness God is showing Abram. So what does this mean for us today? If you're not a follower of Jesus, that is, if you are not actively living a life of worship by obeying God in all things, then you need to recognize the same great kindness God extended to Abram, God is currently extending to you. And he's under no obligation to continue showing you kindness, which means you are in danger. Even those things might be seeming to work out correctly for the present. At any point, God could withhold his kindness and bring about the judgment that is coming. God shows us great kindness by forbearing to punish us when he has every right to do so. The fact is, we're still alive. And if you're not in Christ, you're still alive. That is incredible patience God is demonstrating. That is incredible kindness God is demonstrating. God is calling you to follow him. So leave behind your old way of life. Leave Ur and head to the land God promised. In his mercy, God is willing to forgive us. And God is willing to call us his friend. We, the ones who don't deserve it, he is still willing to do it because he is so great. If you want to follow him, that means you cannot stay where you are. You have to get up and go where God calls you to go so that he can change you. If you are a follower of Jesus, maybe you're not really living a life of worship. Maybe you're like Abram in Ur, or in Egypt. You are one of God's people, but you're not really living like it. Then recognize this as a wake-up call. God is calling you to get out of Egypt. Come back home. Come back to where you belong. See, God wants us to live for him. God knows that there is no life apart from him. There's only death and destruction apart from him. So if you're in Egypt, you're off wandering away from God, come back. God is willing, embracing you with open arms. He does not want you to remain away. Understand that the well-watered valley is a mirage. Grass is not greener apart from God. If you are a follower of Jesus, maybe you are right where God has called you to be. Stay there. Don't wander away. Don't let other things grab your attention. Stay faithful, knowing full well that God is the one who is bringing about this faithfulness in you. God is the one who is keeping you where you are. At the same time, don't get comfortable. It's far too easy for us to get comfortable when things are going well. Just because they seem like they're going well doesn't mean that everything is as it should be. Remember, God didn't change Abram overnight. There was a long process that took his entire life from becoming the idolater he was in Ur to the man of faith that we see later in the pages of Genesis. So continue following God in all things, knowing that he is at work in you, changing your heart, allowing you to remain faithful to him, making you into the man or woman he created you to be. What this means for us is that our salvation is not really in our hands. God is the one who saves you. God is the one who must be trusted. God is the one who keeps you saved. It's not like what John Piper says. If it weren't for God's active work in his heart, he'd be an unbeliever by sundown. If God is not actively working in our hearts, then we have no hope. And therefore, he is the only one we can trust. He is the only one we can look to. We must trust him. We can't change our own hearts. We cannot decide we're going to desire the right things and we're going to hate the wrong things. Only God can bring that about. See, the only reason Abram left behind his idols to follow God is because God changed his heart. God changed him from wanting to worship and serve idols to wanting to worship and serve the one true God. See, Abram still has the old desires. That's why he struggled with his faith, and that's why he left for Egypt. And yet God is still God in Egypt, and God could bring him back. God can do that with us. God is faithful even when you or I are not faithful. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, then you struggle. I struggle. You struggle. We all struggle with remaining faithful because we still have these old desires that are at war within us. We struggle because our hearts want to wander, but we must be encouraged because the strength to follow His commands could never come from us. The strength to follow God is God's power working through us. He changes our hearts and we have this incredible power available so that we will remain faithful. God is the one who calls us out of Ur, and God is the one who calls us out of Egypt. God is the one who is at work. Fact is, if it weren't for God looking on us in mercy and grace, we would be lost and without hope. In His mercy and in His love to us in Christ, God comes to us to rescue us from sin and death. God comes to rescue us from ourselves. And He does that by changing us just like He changed Abram. Let's follow Him. It's hard. It's not an easy road God has called us on. But He is faithful even when we lack faith. He is strong even when we are weak. That's the God we serve. So let's serve Him together.